the 9:30 service is a little bit older than you are, and their reaction was a lot stronger, I'm telling you. Don't know. If it bothers you that I would wear a Pacer t-shirt to worship, let me just say, I've never lived in a city where they had an NBA team that was playing for the final game of the NBA Finals. So, I mean, some people would feel like this is very irreverent. And of all Sundays, it's a Sunday when I'm preaching about reverence. So, if this bothers you, either at home or here, then I'm just going to make you a promise. I will not do this again this season. I promise you. Scout's honor. Won't do it again. So, go Pacers. But I tell you what, fun and games. Let's get ourselves in a really different space, in a really different frame of mind and heart and spirit as we get ready to think about a very important matter with a very strange story that we heard just a moment ago. Would you pray with me? In humility, Lord, we come before you in a place and a space that represents sacred devotion for a long time, long before us, that represents a place where people have yielded to you in significant ways, called upon you in desperate times, experienced you in life-changing manners. Do it again. Do it again. For Christ's sake. Amen. So we're coming toward the close of this series on David. And I've heard a number of people say, you know, I really didn't think I would enjoy that much learning about David, but it's been pretty neat. I think one of the reasons some folks have said that to me is because there's a lot of significant biblical history covered in the life of David. And then in these stories of history are spiritual truths that have incredible relevance to our lives today. So we need to begin today filling in some gaps. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Javon preached dealing with that end of the period in which David went to live among the Philistines, the arch enemy of the Israelites. And then last week, I really jumped ahead because of Father's Day. We wanted to talk about David as a dad, which, by the way, he wasn't a very good one. He could have used a few self-help books on parenting. If you didn't hear last Sunday's sermon, you can go back and listen to it. But that happened long after David was established as a king of Israel. Well, okay, that's a big gap. In your insert this morning, you have just a few simple paragraphs that in a very quick overview help understand what David did from the death of Saul to becoming king, first over the tribe of Judah where he was from. He came out of the village of Bethlehem, which was part of the tribe of Judah, and then eventually 7 years after that, king of all of Israel. And how one of the first things he did as king was conquer the Jebusite city of Jebus. Small area, only like 12 acres. Small, tiny area, but that's what became Jerusalem. And what David did after he conquered it was to rename it City of David. David is not some humble shepherd boy anymore, is he? He's a guy getting pretty comfortable with power and authority. And so he names the city after himself. And then the next thing he does, maybe to honor God, practices devotion, but you also have to wonder how much of it had to do with establishing his own authority as king. He inherited the throne after an intense time of division in the nation. So how much of his next act had to do with kind of confirming his authority? He went back to get a hold of one of the most important religious relics in Israel's history up to that time. A symbol of the presence and the power of God. What better way for people to respect you as the king than to have something right beside you that said, "This is God's man. This is God's man. Don't cross him." David went back to get a hold of the Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It goes back to the time of Moses in the wilderness. It was like a little chest box Moses built it out of acacia wood. Now that's important because of this fact. You could show up on Jeopardy one day. And when the question gets presented, the Ark of the Covenant is made of this, and you hit the buzzer first and say, "What is acacia wood?" You're going to win because you came to church today. So there is a payoff for being in worship. Made of acacia wood, covered in gold, three important items inside of it. The first was the tablets of the Ten Commandments, second edition. What happened to the first edition of the Ten Commandments? Moses threw them down. When he saw the rebellion of the people, he threw down the tablets. They broke into pieces. So Moses had to go back up on the mountain again to get a second edition. That's what goes into the ark. The next item in the ark was the staff of Aaron, the high priest. Aaron was the brother of Moses. He had a staff that was a dead piece of wood which came from an almond tree. Well, God caused the dead piece of wood to suddenly one day sprout new leaves, and it flowered and became almonds. And so that staff was put in the Ark of the Covenant. Then the third item was a sample of manna, the bread-like substance which the people had to eat when they were wandering in the wilderness and were starving to death. Those three items, think about that. The precepts of God, a symbol of the precepts of God, a symbol of the power of God to bring life from dead things, and a symbol of the provision of God. And then on top of the ark, the lid was made, again covered in gold. It was like a grate. You could literally see through the lid to the items inside of it. And then on top of the grate were two gold cherubim facing each other where the wings were just about touching. And this lid was called the mercy seat. Now that was very important because it was believed that this is where God sat down, literally. This is where the glory of God would dwell, between the wings and that little bit of gap of the lid that you see. So it becomes the mercy seat. Moses created a tabernacle where people could come and make their offerings to God. But then there was a thick curtain that divided the courtyard of the people into an inner chamber where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. This is where Moses would go to meet with God face to face. Long after Moses, when the temple was built, there would be an inner room, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark would be kept. And only one person, the high priest, would ever be allowed into that room, and even then, just one day a year. What is the day? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Only one time. Why? Because this item is a sacred treasure. It represents the place where God shows up. It represents God's precepts for the way we should live. It represents God's power. It represents God's provision. It is God with the people. You don't treat this casually. Now, when the people came to inhabit the land of Canaan, the promised land, after wandering in the wilderness, after Moses, the ark moved around, and the people found something interesting. When they went into battle with an enemy, if the ark was present, they did not lose. They were like 242 to nothing when they had the ark with them. They were undefeated. The ark was Tyrese Halliburton times 1,000. They never lost with the ark. And you kind of wonder, was the ark becoming like a magic box? Was the ark becoming a good luck charm? God in a chest. That as long as we had the chest with us, we had power. Well, imagine the crisis of faith when one day in a battle with the Philistines, they captured the ark. They not only gave Israel their first loss, and now they were 242 and one, they captured the magic box. God's presence was taken away. Well, if that was bad luck for the Israelites, it wasn't that much better for the Philistines. Because when they got the very item they thought would give them power, the Ark of the Covenant in their possession worked just the other way around. All kinds of plagues broke out on the people. The worst was a plague of hemorrhoids. And without any preparation H at that time, the only remedy was to send the ark back to Israel. So the Bible says the Philistines consulted their diviners. You see, the Philistines believed in magic too, black magic, witchcraft. So they consulted their diviners to say, how should we send it back? They said, get a cart and put the ark on a cart pulled by two cows and send them in the direction of Israel and walk away. And let the ark just make its way back to Israel. So they did. The ark ended up in the village, the Israelite village of Beth Shemesh. And the people rejoiced that the ark had come back. This is an act of God. It is coming back on its own to us. And then 70 people in the village couldn't stand it. They wanted to see what's in it. They looked inside the ark and they were all struck and killed. Remember, this is a holy item. It's not to be treated casually. So the people said, we don't want this thing here. This thing's dangerous. Send it somewhere else. So they sent it to another village, and it came into the possession of a man named Abinadab, whose sons were put in charge of keeping care of the ark, and they did this for over 20 years. Until David came looking for it. So David goes to get the ark, and two of Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, are put in charge of transportation, getting the ark back to the city of David. So they put the ark on a cart pulled by two oxen. And they begin the journey, and they're making their way back when something happens. The oxen stumble, the ark must have shifted, and Uzzah perhaps feared that the ark was about to fall off the cart, and he put his hand out to steady it, and when he touched the ark, he was struck dead. And David got angry with God. What kind of God would act like that? Glenn MacDonald, who preached last summer here, does a daily inspiration email. It goes to like 100,000 people nationwide and beyond. Well, about 2 years ago, he did a daily devotion on this story. And he asked the question, this is a frightening scene. What kind of mean and capricious God would kill a man who was doing something so innocent, trying to keep the ark from splattering in the mud? It's a great way to state the question. But if you look at things not in the story, you begin to wonder, how innocent was it? And what might be the message we're supposed to take away from this story? For instance, this transportation method of the ark from Abinadab's house to the city of David was messed up from the start. Uzzah said, put the ark on a cart pulled by two animals. Where did Uzzah get that idea? The Philistines, who practiced witchcraft. That was where he got the idea. That's how the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel in the first place. But it's not according to the instructions God gave. The Torah actually told the people how to transport it. Exodus 25 says, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, two rings on one side of it, two rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark for carrying the ark. Why does it give that kind of instruction? So that, what does it mean? Think about this now. You have poles that go through the rings. You are to pick up the poles. Therefore, you are not what? Touching the ark. You're not going to touch the ark that way. This is a holy item. It's not to be treated casually like any other object. And not only that, In Deuteronomy, you read a little further, at that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In other words, not just anybody's supposed to pick up this thing. It is for the Levites to do. So one thing we know is Uzzah and others had not been reading the Torah to understand how this item was to be treated. When you begin to look at the story this way, you wonder, could Uzzah, who has had this item in the possession of his father's house for 20 years, had become comfortable with the ark being around? He became used to it being around. Maybe they moved it around sometimes. Maybe the dad said, hey, we got to clean out the garage. Put the ark up in the attic. And they moved the ark up in the attic one day. Maybe a couple years later, hey, we got to get some stuff out of it. Let's move the thing down to the basement. They moved there. They got used to this thing being around. Could they have gotten comfortable and casual with God? In this devotion, Glenn MacDonald talks about experiencing this lesson in what was kind of a painful way, as he tells very transparently. I'm going to read it in his words. Many years ago, I called upon a man who had been active at my church, but gradually decided to stop coming. I asked if there was anything I had done to cause his discomfort. There was a long pause. Then he told me something that was exceedingly hard to hear and which I have never forgotten. Glenn, there have been moments in which it seems that you don't take God very seriously in worship. What did he mean by that exactly? The man went on, think about the last time you served me communion. That morning, Glenn wrote, we had invited our worshipers to come forward to receive the bread and wine. As he walked to the spot where I was holding the cup, I remembered that he was on my list of things to do. I leaned forward and said, hey, that meeting on Tuesday has been rescheduled. What was I doing? I was mediating the presence of God while getting a little administrative work done on the side. I had lost my sense of wonder at being in the presence of a God who refuses to be taken for granted. Could that be behind the meaning of this story? A reminder of just how easy it can be to take God casually, to take our spiritual lives casually, to just fit it in where we can, not treat it all that separately. In 1957, Mircea Eliade, a Romanian religious historian, wrote a very important book called The Sacred and the Profane. He talks about how all religions have a division and differentiation in this world between the everyday and the ordinary and that which is sacred. The places of sacred rituals are important, and they're to be treated differently because they are the places and the ways in which we connect with the holy, with God. In other words, if we treat everything as ordinary, we lose a sense of God. Now, I know I'm the last person to be preaching this sermon when I'm standing up here in a Pacers t-shirt today. And this is where I know I start to sound a little old-fashioned, because I grew up at the end of an era. An end of an era where people treated things like going to church really differently. I remember when I was little and we would get ready to go to church, my parents would get me and my siblings dressed first, and then they would get ready. So they would put a dress shirt on me, and they would get a tie and tie it just right and then put me in my little dress coat, and then my dad set me in front of the TV and said, do not move. Don't mess up your church clothes, while they went and got ready. Now, this is how I became a Notre Dame football fan. You're wondering, what the heck does that have to do with it? You see, back in those days, NBC would run a 30-minute highlight show from the Notre Dame game the day before. Every week, getting ready for church. This is what was on TV. I would watch Notre Dame games, and so I became a Notre Dame fan, so I didn't mess up my suit, because when you went to church, you dressed up, you treated it differently. It was a holy and a sacred space. I know, I'm an old fuddy-duddy, and that's a bygone era. I know it. I know it is. I believe that, too. I believe in many ways some of those things should be a bygone era, that God accepts us as we are, and so we come to church in a comfortable way to communicate what is a theological truth. God accepts us where we are, and I always say, I would rather have you here in shorts and flip-flops than someplace else in a three-piece suit. But at the same time, if nothing is ever holy, if nothing is ever sacred, if nothing's ever different, where we know that that place is set apart because it stands for God, and that's where we experience God and communicate. If we don't have that, and everything is just casual and ordinary, I wonder if God starts to become something we possess. That we get on about the activity of our lives, so that in the midst of our hurry and our routines, we do enough religious things to just keep God alongside of us to give us what we want. Is that and could that be what David was doing? I want to get God near to me so that I will be the powerful leader that I want to be. I want God on my side taking care of me. And God won't be reduced to that. I hear Christians sometimes say, I want to experience more of God. What better desire could there be? But sometimes when you scratch away at the surface of the desire, what you sometimes hear people say is, I want to feel close to God so I get a special feeling. I'm missing that special feeling. I need that special feeling. I want to go to church. Rob, I haven't had that special feeling in a while. Almost like God is an Excedrin tablet. Just give me a little momentary relief from the aches and pains of life, but God's not going to be reduced to an Excedrin tablet. Sometimes churches say, our church needs more of the Holy Spirit. Well, what church doesn't? But when you scratch away at the expressed desire, what people will say is, man, we're losing people. Folks don't come anymore. We can't pay the bills anymore. We're getting older. We don't have the young people. In other words, we want to feel successful again. We want to feel great. Sometimes you wonder if our expression for the need of God is more about our need than God's need. Reverence is about doing the things that put God first. But it doesn't take away the tension of this story, because the tension is still there. Does somebody have to die to get that lesson across? I don't know that God needs a defense attorney. And if God did, God would need a better one than me. But I wonder if a lesson to be taken away from this story is that practicing things in our lives that put God first can be the difference between life and death. There was an article in the New York Times last week about a 20-year-old Israeli man named Omer Shem Tov. He was not practicing his faith. He really wasn't religious at all. He was living a pretty carefree life until he got captured by Hamas. And in a tunnel 130 feet below ground, he reclaimed his faith. What he did not know was that every morning his mother, who had not been practicing her faith at all, would go into his bedroom every day and recite the 20th Psalm. The reason that happened was she went to a rally for the family members of hostages. And they had different cards with the names of hostages on one side and some kind of religious writing on the other side. Well, on the card that had her son's name on the opposite side was the 20th Psalm. So she started taking that card into his room every day and reciting the 20th Psalm. And I want you to hear how that psalm begins. This is a psalm of David. David wrote these words when he was in a time of distress. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. Now notice in the second line of that, it says, may the name of God. That relates to our story today. In the second verse that we heard earlier, David and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. What does that mean? The name of the Lord Almighty was not just a title by which we called God. It meant God's sovereignty and God's power over everything in creation. It was saying that when God puts God's name on me, I belong to God. I am his. I am recognizing that God is first in my life. Now, what Shem's mother did not realize is that down in a Hamas tunnel, her son was also reciting the same psalm every day. You see, when the soldiers came over, the soldiers from Israel came overhead from the tunnel in Gaza, after they passed through, the captors went up above and found literature they left behind. They brought it down so that Omer would translate it to them. They thought it contained military secrets. Instead, when they learned it was religious writing, they just let him keep it. And one of the things he had was the 20th Psalm. What he also started doing was practicing his faith. He began to say thanks over any food that he had to eat, even if it was just a few crumbs. He would say the prayer of giving thanks to God who provided that. One time, he found just this little cup of like a grape drink, and he saved it until the beginning of Sabbath when he prayed over it the prayer of Kadosh, the prayer over the cup of wine that begins the Sabbath observance. He started practicing other rituals of his faith. He made a vow to God, if I get out of here, God, I will pray the Tefillin every day. That's the little box that contains scriptures, which you tie around your forehead or you tie on your arm. And he would practice that ritual. He made a vow, I will do this, God. In other words, he was creating sacred space and practicing reverence of God to do rituals that when he was free to do them, he had absolutely no interest in them. And now in a place that's life and death, he starts practicing. This is what he said about the experience. You're looking for something to lean on, to hold on to. The first place I went to was God. I would feel his power enter me. Faith kept me going. I believe what happens when we put God first is we realize that we are first to God. We realize how much we matter to God. It opens us to the power and the help of God, and sometimes that can be a life or death situation. This past February, Omar was released by the Hamas captors. He's back home now. And every day, he prays the Tefillin and follows through with his vows. His parents say, he's a different man now. He's a stronger man. There are times when we go through trials, troubles. We come to God in desperation and we pour out our need before God. There are times when we feel like the world is against us and we're under attack and we're just worn out and we pray for God to do something about it. There are times when we just feel undone by the problems of the world. We just yearn for a feeling of peace. But in those times, maybe what we really need to do is say, God, I want to put you first. I want to put you first before I start going to you with all my needs and my problems and what I'm looking for. God, help me just put you first in my life. What would that look like for you? I mean, how can we all maybe practice deeper reverence? You know, it might look like the way we come to church. You might even think about changing your church routine. Rather than getting here right at the start of the service, or maybe even after it starts, maybe get here early enough just to like sit and listen to music and let your soul just settle for a moment so you can center yourself. Maybe it would look like creating a sacred place in your home, a place where you read scripture, where you pray, where you light a candle. You do that just 3 times in a row, that's going to start to become sacred space. You just start getting near it and you feel differently. Maybe it'll look like finding places in your work area where during a certain time of day you take a break and you go there to devote attention to God. Maybe you look at how can I change and make my daily practices a little deeper, like when I say thanks for a meal, how might I start using some different prayers to pray that would help me think about keeping God first in everything? There's a great podcast, and I think we've got it on a screen, that is by Barbara Brown Taylor. She also preached here last summer. And if you want to take a picture of that or just Google it and look it up, it's from St. John's Cathedral, and it's called Rediscovering Reverence. And the hour that you listen to her speak will be life-changing in the way that she helps us think about how to apply reverence in a deeper manner in our lives. It's a great, worthwhile podcast to listen to. Our great need, with all of the needs we can name, our great need that unites us all, is that need to say to God, you're first. Let us pray. Lord, help us put you first. Help us put you above everything. We know how we want life to go, much like I'm sure David knew how he wanted life to go. David was probably very clear on what he wanted you to do for him. But Lord, our question, the question David learned to ask, is what do you want me to do for you, God? Help me keep you first in everything, because then we discover that we're first to you. We make this prayer in the name of the one who comes among us to teach us how much you love us and care for us, to show us what it means to put you above all, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.